Thank you, Phil. So that's where we are this morning, Matthew chapter 5, a long chunk, which we'll have to do in a slight sort of helicopter overview, I think, but concentrating most of all on the first little paragraph that Claudia read earlier, verses 17 to 20. So let us pray as we study God's word. We need to ask for wisdom and understanding and right response in our own hearts. We remember, Lord, how the psalmist prayed, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And we make that our prayer this morning as we come to these words of the Lord Jesus, and we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, so it is Matthew chapters 5 to 7 that we're working slowly through up till Christmas, in this section of the teaching of Jesus known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's been described as the best known and the least obeyed portion of the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is all too easy to say, as people used to, you don't hear it so much now, but people with a sort of vague connection with church or Christian things tended to say something like, "Well, I'm not really a church girl or whatever, but I do like the Sermon on the Mount." And as we've thought already, the response to that is, "Well, have you ever really looked at it?" It's a lot more searching than something you just happen to like. And we've already found that as we've looked at the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses, and then the summons last week to be what we are, the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to be distinctively Christian in a world which is in darkness and which needs the light of Christ reflected in his followers. And in all through this teaching, as anywhere in the teaching of Jesus, we find that being his disciple, his follower, is no light matter. It is not for the faint-hearted. And we want to say that to little James, as he enters a world, grows up in a world, it will take courage to belong to Jesus openly and clearly, as we have already said to him. And that's important in this context because it's early days in the ministry of Jesus. The crowds have come. The end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, the crowds have come, and they have come from near and far. A lot of the people in the crowds have traveled for several days because word has reached them that this man is unusual and worth traveling to hear. So the crowds have come, but it is to his disciples specifically that Jesus speaks as he sits down on the hillside and begins to speak. And in this morning's long passage, we find three key marks of a genuine disciple, a genuine Christian. Three key marks through to the end of the chapter. So here's the first. The first mark here is in verses 17 to 20. And I'm calling it a deep reverence. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." A deep reverence. And the reverence here is for what Jesus calls the law and the prophets, which is a shorthand for the Old Testament. And he modeled that kind of reverence himself. He never contradicted the Old Testament. He never spoke disparagingly of it. What he does contradict, as the chapter goes on, is people's misunderstandings or attempted corrections of Old Testament teaching. Now, to him, the law and the prophets were God's own book, and anyone who truly feared God would show as much by the seriousness and the humility with which they approached Old Testament teaching. Now, we've already seen how Jesus has come to announce and inaugurate something quite new. A new era has dawned with his coming, chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near, and it has drawn near because he has drawn near and is bringing something new, wonderfully new with him.' But we must not conclude from that that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, cease to be of interest. Jesus says, 'Do not think that I have come to abolish them.'" And despite that clear statement, people often do think that and have thought it. They think the Old Testament can be dismissed, maybe should be. A lot of people say this. The late Christopher Hitchens was a well-known modern proponent of this view, but the view itself is as old as the hills. People have always wanted to ditch the Old Testament. So back in the second century, a colourful character called Marcion set the trend. He was very influential in the early days of the Christian church. He reckoned that there were two gods in the Bible. There was the creator God, who was bad news. We find him in the Old Testament. And there's a better God who appears in the New Testament. And the Old Testament God is bad news in all sorts of ways. He's vengeful and cruel. He's fiercely nationalistic and much else besides. So Marcion just cut him out. He got out his scissors, snipped away, and excised not only all the Old Testament, but anything in the New Testament which echoed it. The result was, once he'd done his snipping, there wasn't much left. Most of Paul was left, and part of Luke's gospel, and everything else was in the bin. So you might call it a rather reduced Bible that Marcion left us with. And he has had many followers since. Not all of them as ruthless or as dogmatic as he. Some much more kindly. My own father was one such, I think, and not untypical of his generation. I have here a folder which I discovered in the old family home recently, an A4 folder. It has page after page of typed script, many, many pages, and it contains all the recorded teaching of Jesus in the Authorized Version, carefully, lovingly typed out on an old-fashioned typewriter, tap, 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 and tucked away, but with only the briefest possible summary of the narrative bits in between, just enough to link them together. Why so? Because of a deep love on the part of the typist for the teaching of Jesus, which my father revered, and the deepest respect for him as a teacher. So tap, tap, tap. I can't think how many hours he spent, days, weeks, doing that, typing out the teaching of Jesus. But the interesting thing is that the storyline has gone. It's reduced to its bare bones. Not only the storyline of the Gospels, but there is then little interest in what came later in the book of Acts and the letters, and even less interest in what had come earlier in the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were just left with the teaching of Jesus. That approach implies that the narrative is not important, really, that we can separate Jesus from his social and his cultural and his historical context. We can type out his teaching. We don't really lose anything. In fact, we may even gain, because there are aspects of the background which are pretty undesirable. We don't like what we find, so we leave that behind. And so we see Jesus just as the supreme teacher in the world about the good life, the one above all whom we should listen to. And if only we would, how much better a place this world would be for all of us. And of course, it's not entirely a bad attitude at all. Certainly today, when people are so often just dismissive of Jesus and his legacy, it's not very commendable in many ways. But, and this is the point, Matthew, the guy who recorded that teaching, would rise up and say, well, no, don't cut out the narrative, it's vital. Jesus is not a figure we can detach from his context. He is the center point and the climax of a story. And it's a story that goes back to the earliest days of history. So Matthew begins his gospel by saying, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. If you've not come across it before, you say, well, who is David and who was Abraham? And the answer is they are key players in the Old Testament. They are key figures in the law and the prophets. Abraham, through whose descendants God will bring blessing to the whole world. And David the king, whose greater son will be king, is king in this kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is at hand. So the narrative is vital. This is the center point of the story of God's dealings with us and his world. Now, because of the coming of Jesus, the whole landscape is going to change fundamentally and for the better. He is bringing something new. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But at the same time, he warns us not to abolish the old. He has not come, he says, to abolish the law and the prophets, and neither should we. So then, how does this new thing that comes with Jesus relate to what was already there in the law and the prophets, in those writings which had been around for centuries? What's the connection between the two? That's the question that inevitably arises. And his teaching in chapter 5 is really all about that relationship, about the relationship of what was new, what God had done before, what was old, what God had done before, and the new thing that Jesus brings. What is the connection? Well, there is the deepest possible connection between old and new, between old covenant and new covenant, because despite second century Marcion and his later followers, the same God is behind them both. And we find that there is continuity and there is also change. So let's see what he says in verses 18 to 20. According to verse 18, the Old Testament is here to stay. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, that's the smallest details, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. The Old Testament is here to stay. Verse 19, it's to be heard and obeyed. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's to be heard and obeyed. And then in verse 20, Jesus pulls us up sharp and says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter this kingdom of heaven. And we read that and say, well, fair enough. But they didn't say that when they heard it. We easily miss the force of it, because to us, the Pharisees are the bad guys. If we know our Bible at all, we probably think like that. We think of them as the bad guys, pompous hypocrites. But it's not how they were seen at the time. The Pharisees were model middle-class citizens of the day, pillars of society. The parallel group, the Sadducees, whom we read about, well, they were the temple guys. Their concern was with the particulars of ritual observance, the conduct of church services, if you like, in our terms. Those are the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the hand, were the great law keepers. Not too worried about what went on in the temple, but adamant about keeping the law of God. They knew the law and the prophets inside out. They were scrupulous in observing every little detail. They were so thorough in their righteous living. So take the issue of tithing, for instance. The Old Testament instructed Jewish people to tithe, to give God a tenth of all that they had, and the Pharisees would take tithing very, very seriously. They would give God 10% of everything they had, large things and small things. So not only 10% of their wealth, but 10% of their garden herbs. So if they had a little bay tree, they would count up the leaves and make two little piles. One leaf for God, nine leaves for me. One more leaf for God, nine leaves for me. And we think, well, that's overdoing it, isn't it? It's a bit ridiculous. But they didn't. And nor did anyone else watching them, because they were paying the closest possible attention to what God had said in his law he wanted them to do. And they reckoned they had done the lot, avoiding what was to be avoided and doing what was required. They were the most righteous people of the day. And with that in mind, you can imagine the shock, the intake of breath, as Jesus says to the crowd, to the disciples, unless your righteousness, your lifestyle is better than that, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter this kingdom of heaven. This is serious stuff. And jaws would have dropped, and ours should too. As we hear Jesus say to the disciples, you've got to do better than them. And the disciples might well have replied, well, you've got to be joking. How can we possibly be more righteous than the most righteous people of the day? All that comes from a deep reverence for God's law. And it brings us to a second thing, which is that Jesus calls us to a deeper righteousness. A deeper righteousness as well as a deep reverence. And really the whole of the rest of the chapter from verse 21 that's only up to verse 42, is on this thing. The disciples of Jesus are called to a deeper righteousness. The religion of the Pharisees was a cold and a formal thing, rather like a loveless marriage. So here is a married man whose conduct is correct in every way. He is faithful to his marriage vows. He is a dutiful husband and a responsible father. And he provides as he should for his wife and his kids. He's never drunk or abusive. And all the externals of marital behavior are in place. He is at that level beyond criticism. But if you look carefully, you will see that there is no love in that home. And there never has been, because this man has never understood marriage and family life in those terms. To him it is a contract, and an important one, and a binding one, but it's nothing more than that. And he has stuck to the terms of the contract and always will. And his question then is, what more could I possibly do than that? Cold and formally correct. And a lot of what we think of as religion can be rather like that, even at times what has passed as Christian religion. And wrongly so. Believing in God in some way, coming to church from time to time, but only really ever concerned about the externals, about ticking boxes, about keeping rules, about doing this, not doing that. All not very commendable, but reckoning at the end of the day that's what it's all about. That and nothing more. But even the Old Testament itself contains far, far more than that. It's far more than rule. We might think of the Ten Commandments, but the law really refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. And the law and the prophets together give us far, far more than just rules and commandments. They tell a story. And the Old Testament in that story celebrates the relationship that was there and should be there between God and human beings. It's a relationship there which has gone catastrophically wrong. And the Old Testament helps us to understand why and why it matters. And the Old Testament, even with all its law and its commandments, which are certainly there, knows that just being told to do something, even if it's a good thing, doesn't make you want to do it. We all know that, don't we? Now, James Nerden isn't quite old enough, I think, to disobey. Yeah, it won't be long, though, will it? Tell him to do something, he'll do exactly the opposite. Why should I do that? I'm not sure I want to. I don't like being told what to do. So the Old Testament is a forward-looking book. It looks forward to a better day when God will take that law that he has given. He'll take it from being an external thing, and he will put it into people's hearts. That's what Jeremiah talks about in chapter 31 of his prophecy, where God will write his law. The day is coming when God will take his law and write it on human hearts, so that those humans then go with God's grain and not against it. And Ezekiel, the prophet in chapter 36, goes further. He says, the day is coming when God will give you a heart transplant. Metaphorically, of course. He will take out your stony heart, the one with which you came into the world, and he will replace it with a soft heart, an obedient heart, a heart of flesh. He will take out your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh so that you love God's law and want to go with it. Now that is what the law and the prophets both promise and look forward to. And Jesus arrives and says, I have come into the world to make that transplant possible. It is actually a staggering thing to say. I have come into the world as the one through whom God will enable to happen the things that he has promised from of old. And that, I think, is what he has in mind when he says in verse 17, not only don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, realize I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And the key word there is the word fulfill. I have come to bring into being and to make real that which was promised from of old. Now, what a wonderful thing that is. A lot of people who employ an accountant to help with their tax return do so in order to minimize their tax bill, their obligations, while staying within the law. And for such folk, both aspects of the accountant's role are important. They've no intention of breaking the law, as they're honest, but they have every intention of getting away with anything they possibly can within the law. And Pharisees' religion, if you like, was, and to the extent that it's replicated today, is of that kind. Sticking to the rules, obeying the letter of the law, would never disobey it consciously, but then patting themselves on the back for having done what it required. So God's law says, you shall not murder. Pharisee replies contently, well, I certainly haven't done that. And God's law says you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisee replies proudly, well, I never have. Come back there to the tax return for the moment. Your accountant could be given a very different brief. You could ask him not just to keep to the rules, but actually to maximize your tax bill. Within the rules, you could ask him to seek every opportunity to return as much as possible of your income to the tax man. So eager are you to please him in that way and to make your abundance available for others. I've never known anyone do that. Maybe somebody has. But it implies, doesn't it, a very different attitude to the rule book. Not what I can get away with while staying legal, but how can I become what this teaching is really looking for? And in saying, in verse 20, you've got to do better than the Pharisees, Jesus is really calling his followers to a whole different attitude, to a righteousness that is deeper than merely external things like theirs, to a righteousness which is a righteousness of the heart, and therefore deeper. They are superbly correct at the superficial level, but Jesus calls his followers to a righteousness of the heart. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 5, tells us something of what a heart righteousness will look like. And he gives us a succession of examples. We can't look at them all. We have time to look at just the first two. So verse 21, Jesus introduces the subject of anger. How does heart righteousness work here? Well, the bold commandment is plain. Don't murder people. And the Pharisee says, well, that's fine, I haven't. But the disciple says, well, no, and nor have I, but all too often there is selfish anger in my heart and in my thoughts. I'm quick, I confess, and I know, to nurture bitterness and resentment inside. Now those things, those attitudes, sadly can erupt in angry words as I lose my rag, or just gently, sharply speak unkindly of others. It's true that I've never stuck the knife in anyone, but then if looks could kill, I guess I would have been responsible for a number of early deaths by now. And see, the Pharisee says, well, I'm okay, I haven't murdered anybody. I've kept the rule. Heart righteousness, the deeper righteousness of Jesus says, neither have I, but what I really want is to be free from anger in the heart. I want to be delivered at that level. I want to find God in the deepest place there and know him deal with me, because God has said that that is what he wants for me, and I want to be obedient. I want to be obedient to him. In verse 27, Jesus introduces the topic of lust, which is, as ever, a searching issue, always was, not least in our media-dominated, social media, sex-obsessed world. And again, the bold commandment is plain. Don't commit adultery. The Pharisee replies smugly, well, I never have. The disciple says, well, whatever my outward behavior, there's a plentiful supply, there's a deep reservoir of lustful desires in my heart. Keep it out of sight as much as I can, but it's there, and I know it. And I know how easily lustful thoughts lead on to lustful looks, and then maybe on from there. And Jesus' language at this point is astonishingly violent. One of the people have noticed this and said, oh yeah, I like the teaching of Jesus. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And likewise with your right hand, if it causes you to sin, chop it off, throw it in the bin. Not literally, of course, because you'll still be left with the problem inside, but it is a vivid way of saying, be ruthless in this area, however difficult, how painful that may be. Why? Well, because Jesus says that stuff will take you to hell. It is too high a price to pay. There'll be no room for it in heaven. So make no room for it. Give it no room here on earth. Makes sense, doesn't it? And heart righteousness says, I agree with that. I like that. I recognize it. I accept it. I submit to it. I understand the depth of this command that God has given and of its application. And I want to be free at that level. I agree with God. I don't resist. Because God has said that's what he wants for me, I want to be obedient to him. The deeper righteousness accepts what Jesus says. and it's a righteousness from the heart. And it's very different from that of the superficially moral person, who may perhaps have said in an earlier day, again, it's not sort of a comment you hear so much these days, but, you know, I'm just as good a Christian as people who go to church. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, so it doesn't make you good. But that kind of thinking, I ask to be judged just by external behavior, completely misses the point of what Jesus is calling disciples to. So there's a deep reverence for the word of God, old and new. There's a call to a deeper righteousness. And thirdly and lastly, and more briefly, Jesus also calls his followers to a wider love. And that's where the chapter ends. And this really does go to the heart. From verse 43 over the page, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And there's the bald commandment again, Leviticus 19, quoted here, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the Pharisees would sign up to that. But some of them then added a second half, "And you shall hate your enemy." That's not in the text, they put it in. It seemed logical and natural. They're still obeying the law because that only talks about neighbors. It only says you've got to love your neighbors. So, of course, you can add, hate your enemy. Do what you like with the rest of them, especially your enemies. And Jesus says, no, 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 you have quite missed the point, because everyone is your neighbor, including your enemies, and you ought to love them all, even those who make your life a misery. Why? Because that's what God is like. That's what he does. He doesn't pick and choose in this sense. He provides generously for loads of people who never think of saying thank you to him. Just take it all for granted. They may even speak about him with scorn. But he carries on giving them what they need. And that generous God, says Jesus, is your Father in heaven if you belong to me. And children of the Father are meant to be like the Father. Which is why he concludes verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Which is impossible, of course. And yet, not really. Because it is the direction you're heading in if you're a true child of the Father. If you've been born again into his family. And it is, in fact, one of the things that you find if you're genuinely Christian. You'll know this in Christian experience. You find that you look at people, whoever they are, more and more the way Jesus looked at them. No longer just as people you happen to like or not like, but rather as people, individuals made by God in his image, loved by him, valuable to him, precious to him, and worthy, therefore, of your respect and your kindness and your service. He calls us to a wider love, to be like Father. "Do not think, then, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have rather come to fulfill them." And if we ask, how does he fulfill them? How does he enable that Old Testament promise to which we look forward to become reality for us? Well, the answer is he fulfilled that law in his own life of perfect obedience. And then in the sacrificial death that the prophets spoke about. And then in his rising from the dead on the third day. And ever since Jesus came and those things happened, the landscape has been quite different. There is continuity with the old, but there is deep change as well. The Old Testament is still there. And all of it, down to its smallest details, is to be studied and taught and learnt from. Not all of it is binding on us today. Especially its ritual requirements, because Christ has fulfilled them. So despite what Leviticus tells us to do, we don't come to church carrying a sheep under our arms. Don't need to do that. For sacrifice, because life has moved on. And Jesus has fulfilled what the law prescribed. We are New Testament people, children of God in the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. We don't need a sheep or a lamb as we come to church today. We have a better sacrifice for sins, made once for all upon the cross. And from that, every blessing today flows. And that is the reality that we celebrate as a little later on in a few moments, we share bread and wine together.